seated. Well, turn with me again to Exodus 20 as we're continuing through the Ten Commandments, that part of the catechism that we're in. As I mentioned before, this is the season of the year. We come this evening to the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment, and as we've been doing over these many weeks, we'll read chapter 20 up and to the commandment that we're hearing about this evening. So Exodus chapter 20, let us hear God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. So far, the reading of God's holy word. This evening, we want to think about verse 14. And not only verse 14, but everything that the Lord says with regard to the sin of adultery and how it is that we can fulfill God's command concerning these things. And that's important for us, particularly in the culture in which we presently live, that is so promiscuous and we might say sex-saturated in so many ways. And it probably comes as no surprise to you that the ethics even of those who profess to be Christians are more and more becoming like that of the world. According to a recent Barna survey, 49% of people surveyed who claim to be born-again Christians believe that cohabitation between two unmarried adults is morally acceptable. That's half of the people surveyed who claim to be Christians. 35% said that sex before marriage is morally acceptable. And the percentage is far higher among Gen Xers, people born between 1965 and 1979. It seems that the Bible doesn't really matter to many people who profess to be Christians, that they would prefer to live as a law unto themselves. And we all have that struggle, don't we, as sinful people? We don't want to abide by God's commands. We want to do our own thing. And we look around at the world and we say, why can't we do as the world does? Of course, this was the problem with the Israelites, which was one of the reasons God gave this command in the first place. Don't be like the Canaanites. Don't be like the Egyptians. Don't be like those nations around you. But be holy as I am holy. And so the question is for us this evening, do we really love the Lord and do we really care about what He has commanded? Because we can't make up our own laws and live as we wish as we go along. And it gets worse. There are more Christians, more and more, who are accepting of even homosexuality and other sexual promiscuous sins. How can that be? It's because the church has, to a large extent, not only abandoned the gospel, but it's also abandoned the law. And many people who call themselves Christians are not regularly hearing the law read and proclaimed. And consequently, many aren't even aware of what God requires in His Word. And if we're not being catechized by God's Word, if we're not being taught what God commands, well, how will we ever know that which brings Him glory? What will happen is that we will be catechized by the world and this pagan culture instead. And so the seventh commandment comes, like all the other commandments, to call us out from the world and to be holy as the Lord is holy. The gospel gives us the power to live this way. But the law tells us how we are to live. And so we need to hear what God requires of us in the seventh commandment. And the seventh commandment, really, is given to God's people so that we would guard one of His most precious gifts that He has given to human beings. What gift am I talking about? I'm talking about the gift of sex. That is a gift that the Lord has given us. It's not something that is a right that we can use any way we wish, but rather it is a gift that the Lord provides to us. And we are called to guard that gift. You know that every sin is some distortion of some good thing. And so is the case of adultery and fornication and promiscuity. And so we want to think about the seventh commandment this evening and how it applies to us as Christians. And there's three main points I want us to consider this morning. I've preached these things before. I thought about rewriting them, but I really can't say it better. And so we're going to hear these things again now some years later. First of all, we want to think about God's good gift of sex. Secondly, the abuse of that good gift. And finally, the right use of that good gift. First of all, think about God's good gift of sex. In order to understand God's will for us in the seventh commandment, we need to first understand what marriage is and how God's good gift of sex is a vital part of marriage. God's design for marriage is that it would include this gift. And God's design for this gift of sex is that it would be enjoyed only within the context of marriage. Now, if that seems shocking to you, if that seems prudish or old-fashioned, well, you have a problem with God and a problem with His Bible. You have a problem with His Word. And if you think God has no problem with that, you worship and believe in a different God. But this is what God tells us. And inherently, I think we all know these things, that that's the right thing and the way it's supposed to be used, despite the way it is abused in our culture. But what we find here is in the beginning, as God creates the first man, you remember He looked at Adam's aloneness and said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Striking that He said something was not good. Remember, He made everything and He said it's good. He looked at all His creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, everything. He said, it is good. God only makes good things. But man being alone, that was incomplete. It wasn't that He made something bad, it's just that He wasn't finished. He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so as an answer to that, God created the first woman. And He brought the woman to the man. And then Adam said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's essentially what marriage is, two becoming one. What a beautiful description of what God does in this mysterious covenant of bringing one man and one woman together and making them as one flesh. It's an indescribable union of body with body and soul with soul. It's a union in which two people complete each other. A husband is incomplete without his wife, and a wife is incomplete without her husband. In the covenant of marriage, it provides a bond of companionship, friendship, and trust, unlike any other relationship. It's a relationship of body with body, and that there's to be a valid, healthy sexual relationship between the husband and wife. And it's, as one writer puts it, the glue, essentially, that holds a marriage together, the covenant cement. It's contrary, this idea that God's gift of sex is good for marriage is, in many ways, contrary to much of the early church or the medieval era, as it taught that marriage or sex is only good for procreation. That the only reason why God has ever given us something is so that husbands and wives can make more children. After all, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, right? But that wasn't the only purpose of sexual relations between a man and a woman in marriage. It is that, but it's more than that. God gave sexual intimacy for a husband and a wife to enjoy to the glory of God, to participate and find happiness in this with one another in mutual service. It is, as one writer put it, sex is not merely procreational, but also recreational, and even relational. Sex is for love, for pleasure, and for joy within that sacred bond of marriage. This is God's design. And it's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. Now, the medieval church, in the medieval period, you remember, it begins around 500 or so and goes up to the Reformation about 1500 or so. And throughout the Middle Ages, there was a lot of confusion about a lot of things, but with regard to marriage as well and sex. They were influenced, especially in the early eras, by a philosophy known as Platonism. That comes from Plato, which essentially looks at everything dualistically, things that are material and physical as being evil inherently, and things that are immaterial and spiritual as being good inherently. And you've heard me speak about this many times. And there were some who arose, even many great and profound theologians who waffled a little bit when it came to sex. Even from the early era, Ambrose, for example, said that married couples ought to feel a little ashamed of their sexuality. And even the great Augustine, who was willing to admit that intercourse between a husband and wife was lawful, said that they really shouldn't enjoy it. He considered the passion that goes on between a husband and wife to be inherently sinful. And the stalwart for orthodoxy, Bishop Gregory of Nyssa, he claimed that Adam and Eve had originally been created without sexual desire, and that if the fall had not occurred, the human race would have reproduced itself by some harmless mode of vegetation. Can't imagine what that would be like. Now, these men were all orthodox when it came to the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine, the gospel. On the Trinity, these men defended and stood up for the Word of God, but they were influenced a bit by Platonism, and you can see it in their writings when it came to the issue of sex. And it is interesting how that played out as time went on. The Roman Catholic Church gradually began to prohibit marital intimacy on certain holy days, and so that by the time of Martin Luther in the early 1500s, the list had grown to over 100 days a year. Imagine that. Sex was thought of in a totally utilitarian fashion. But then the Reformation, coming back to Scripture and recovering Scripture in all areas, began to restore a biblical view of sex. The Reformation began to purge Platonist thought from Christian theology in all kinds of areas, but including marriage and sex. And contrary to medieval views, the reformers of the 16th century, as well as the Puritans of the 17th century, sometimes the Puritans get a bad rap. We picture them as these people in black stockings with no smiles and those pilgrim hats, and they just had no fun whatsoever. In fact, someone once defined a Puritan as being the person who was terrified that someone, someplace, might be having a good time. But the Puritans actually had very good theology on so many points, and they also, like those who went before them in the 16th century Reformation, stood up for a biblical view of sex. They began to devalue celibacy, and they began to exalt the role of the wife and affirm the sexual relationship between a husband and wife as something given by God and unequivocally good. It's something that celebrates the goodness of His creation. Because remember the Reformation, they began to point out the goodness and the beauty in God's creation. Even the artists that came out from that time, like Rembrandt and others, they began to paint pictures, not of hyper-spiritual visions, but rather of the simplicity of God's creation and all of its beauty and goodness. A landscape or a bowl of fruit. And they recognize the same thing with regard to sex in the context of marriage. It was a gift meant to be enjoyed and cherished, and it is sacred only between two people, a husband and a wife. God put such value on this good gift. You know, He even includes one whole book in the Bible that is an erotic love poem. Which book am I talking about? That book that you'll probably never hear me preach on. Maybe I will one day, but we may have to excuse some of the little ones. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Between the lover and his beloved. Now, I'm just going to read some Holy Scripture to you. If this makes you squirm a little, you take it up with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that inspired it. I didn't write this stuff. This comes from the Bible. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. I am my beloved, my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And there's even more racy material than that. That comes from Scripture. The Holy Spirit deliberately inspired this erotic poetry which depicts the passionate love between a husband and a wife. Now, yes, there's also an illustration from that about Christ and His bride, the church. But we don't want to simply discard the fact that it is, first of all, an erotic love poem that celebrates what God has given, what is good. Something that brings Him glory. Something that is sweet. Something that ultimately causes us to praise Him. And again, as one writer puts it very well, although God's Word is never pornographic, it is unashamedly erotic. If this comes as an embarrassment to some Christians, it is only because we are more prudish than God is. The Bible celebrates the sexual act of love exclusively within marriage, as a gift from God. So the first thing that we need to consider about the seventh commandment, loved ones, is this. God has made a good gift of sex, and it's to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. That is His good gift to us. Of course, there's a dark side to this, and that's our sin. And our abuse of what God's good gift is. As I mentioned before, every sin is in some way a corruption, a perversion, a distortion of something that is good from God. We mess things up, not God. And when it comes to sex, there is the abuse of this good gift. Because the tragic story of the fall, the catastrophic story of the fall, is that everything was turned upside down. Everything was distorted. Man no longer worships God the Creator, but instead worships the creation. And having a heart that is polluted and distorted by sin, well, humans do not live for God's glory and pleasure as they were made to do. They don't live for Him, we live for ourselves. We live for our own glory. We live for our own ambitions, our own passions. We live to succeed in our own happiness and to fulfill our own expectations, thinking that that is the path to heaven, when in fact it's not. When we were made by God, for God, in order to be with God in fellowship. And that true happiness is finding our ultimate pleasure in God, our devotion in Him, not in ourselves. Because the purpose of our existence and the end of human happiness is to know God and enjoy Him forever. But all of that has been turned upside down with the fall. Instead, we seek to gratify ourselves without regard to our Creator and His holiness. And the sexual desires which God equipped humans to enjoy in the covenant of marriage, because yes, those desires God gave us, but those desires are now misused and abused. And the harmony of this beautiful arrangement of a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife, well, it's been frustrated, it's been completely desecrated and turned upside down by the fall. And that's why God gave this commandment, why He gave it to Israel, to guard the covenant of marriage and the good gift of sex that goes with it. Because you see, adultery, which is sex outside of the context of marriage, it breaks the bonds of this great covenant that God has given us. It takes this beautiful Rembrandt painting that is priceless, and it pops a Sharpie marker, and it just writes a name over it and ruins it. It takes a razor knife and cuts it. It lights a part of it on fire. It vandalizes what God has made so good. That is what sin does. That is what adultery does. Adultery, fornication, is an attempt to enjoy the pleasure of the covenant of marriage without taking up the responsibilities of the covenant of marriage. And here's something for all you single people and married people too. You'll never get as much pleasure outside of the context of marriage. Not only will you get the guilt that many of you know, but you will ultimately not find the pleasure that sin says you will have. It's not on your side. Sin is not your friend. Sin always promises, but the promises are empty. They're hollow. You're not going to enjoy what sin and Satan says you will enjoy so much. Rather, what we find is that the enjoyment comes truly when the responsibilities of the covenant of marriage are taken up. That's the tragic irony. What seems so pleasurable and enjoyable actually becomes an empty thing apart from the covenant that it is meant to seal. It looks so good. It looks so inviting. That's why marketers use it everywhere, from TV commercials to billboards to everything, because it makes money. There's an eye for it in the world. And yet it is maybe for a little while, on some superficial level, enjoyable. But it will ultimately leave you hollow and empty. Sin is pleasurable for a time. Otherwise, we wouldn't crave it. But it is a superficial pleasure that can never satisfy. It's a fleeting pleasure that only eludes us and eventually leaves us empty. And adultery cannot satisfy. It cannot satisfy. Because God hasn't created us to abuse His good gifts. And no adulterous relationship can ever come close to the true intimacy that only a covenant of marriage offers. Adultery is a fleeting pleasure. And it's a destructive pleasure. It not only leaves us empty, but it also destroys. It may seem exciting from the outside, but the pleasure is really that of a thief, stealing something that does not belong to us, taking from another person to gratify ourselves. And it destroys families, relationships. It injures the conscience. It violates the trust between a husband and a wife in the worst way, and it leaves a disastrous mess. David's catastrophe with Bathsheba is one example of all of that. You know how Scripture in the Old Testament, it records David's lust and desire to please himself. As he saw this woman bathing, and he does everything he can to have her, and then getting her pregnant, compounds lie after lie after lie to try to cover himself up, and finally he's complicit in murder. And even then, the sorrow wasn't over. The child conceived in the affair died. All that tragedy, all that regret and guilt, how did it begin? How did all that mess and shame and disaster start? By David playing with temptation, by toying with it, as he stood on the roof watching Bathsheba bathe, looking at what he shouldn't have been looking at, when he should have turned away. You see, adulterous relationships, they never start with sex. They start with temptation that, as James says, lures and entices. The sin in our own heart is so deceitful, and it promises enjoyment and fulfillment through more sin. Just a little more and you'll be satisfied. And temptation always involves deception. It says, just look a little. A little bit's not going to harm you. You can confess your sins on Sunday. You'll hear the absolution. Just a little. It won't hurt. Flirt with that person a little. See how she looks at you? Oh, see how he comes by? He talks to you? It's okay if he's married. Nothing's going to happen. Just flirt a little. You'll be safe. That's what sin says. That's what sin says. But it's like quicksand, Christian. It's like quicksand. And the temptation will overtake you. Each person, James says, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, says James, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth happiness. No, that's not how the verse goes. Death. There's only death. There's the rotting, stinking corpse of death at the end of the pleasure. That's what's there. How many men and women have said with tears, I don't know how all this happened. I don't know how it started. There's nothing, well, there's some things, but there's few things sadder than seeing that in a person, them crying because the sacredness of their covenant of marriage has been violated. And they say, I don't know what came over me. I don't know what happened. It just slipped away. What happened? How many men had any idea that with the repeated click of the mouse, their marriage would be damaged? What happened? How many women have thought, well, nothing will happen if I just go to lunch with him? What happened? We were deceived. We didn't take sin seriously. We were deceived by its silly little mask. We followed it like a child would follow a clown. And a mess was left in its wake. And it doesn't only happen with married couples. God's good gift of sex is horribly abused and dragged through the mud whenever it is used outside of the context of marriage. Whenever people, single or married, try to isolate the pleasures of God's good gift from the total life commitment of marriage, it brings harm and disaster. Listen to how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, the Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and a wife are to be regarded as one flesh. The male and female were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity, says Lewis, of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. Lewis says, the Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting, but by chewing things up and spitting them out again. That is what sex outside of marriage is. It's chewing your food. It's taking filet mignon, sticking it in your mouth, chewing it, and spitting it out. That is what it is. It was meant to be enjoyed within the context of this total union. And we can't isolate those pleasures. The world says, isolate them, baby, isolate them. Isolate them all you want. It's your life, Satan says. God says, no, your life is mine. I bought you with a price. It's at the cross. I sent my son. I redeemed you. And now I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says, I know what is good for you. I know what is good. He has sent Jesus. And Jesus, as we see, is the faithful husband who has never committed adultery. He had no pollution in his heart, never guilty of any sin. He was made like us in all respects except sin. And he was tempted in all points as we are, but the temptation came from the devil outside of himself, and yet he remained perfectly pure, the only human being who was perfectly pure, never once giving in to the temptation that he felt, never once considering sin something light, as we often do. A little bit's okay. Jesus didn't say that. He never considered sin something to be played with or enjoyed. He held the proverb in his heart, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? And the proverb, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Jesus held those proverbs in his heart. He honored his Father in all ways. And he was and is completely faithful to his wife, his bride, the church. He's taken for himself this bride whom the Father gave to him, promised to him, even before the foundations of the world. A bride who, like we remember, Homer's wife, Gomer, who was unfaithful and an abuser of God's good gifts. Still, he has taken us and he has cleaned us up by his blood and robed us in his righteousness. And he's taken us as his bride. And now, as those who are wed to him, we're united to our husband, the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. And God calls us now, you see, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls us to the right use of God's good gift. He says, do not be like the world. Do not abuse the gift that I've given. Rather, use it rightly. Enjoy it to the glory of God. Enjoy it properly. And he has set forth as our Creator and Redeemer how we might do that. So how? What does that look like? How can we enjoy this gift rightly to God's glory? Well, there are three things in conclusion that I'll point you to. First, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First of all, married couples are commanded to serve one another in sexual intimacy regularly. Now, nobody emailed me and said, can you put this in the sermon? This is God's command, that husbands and wives are to serve one another in sexual intimacy frequently. That's what God commands. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, sexual intimacy, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Oh, that goes all against our culture today. Well, you have to take that up with the Lord. Likewise, now listen, it goes both ways here. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul is being a pastor. He's being a pastor and he's saying, married couples, you need to be active with one another. Because the truth is, it's very rare that you will find a marriage on the rocks that has a healthy, intimate relationship present. For some reason, they always go together. When a marriage is on the rocks, typically you find that the intimacy has dropped off. And Paul is saying, look, this is important. This is part of who you are as human beings. It's part of what marriage is about. And it's a good gift to be enjoyed. And it's to be mutual. Mutual. So how do we use this good gift to God's glory? First of all, married couples are commanded to serve one another in sexual intimacy regularly. One of the quickest ways for a marriage to end up in trouble is for one spouse to deprive the other of physical intimacy or to lose interest in the other romantically. And if you feel, well, I just don't seem to be so romantic, you have a command to serve. It's not about what you feel, as our culture tells us. Love is not so much a noun. Oh, I fell in love. Love is more a verb. And anyone who's been married for any time learns quickly that love is, honey, can you take out the trash? The trash truck is coming. It's 5 o'clock in the morning. Yes, but he's coming down the street. That's love for my family. Honey, can you give me a glass of water? Or can you help your child? He's, okay, I'll go. You know that's what love is. It's not so much the fluffy rom-com poem stuff. That stuff it may be there a little here and there, but it's more cotton candy. Love is the duty to one another. And if that actually builds your affections for one another and your trust because you experience loyalty to one another and you know that that other person is your fellow pilgrim and has your back no matter what in life, when you know that, that's when sex is really good. It's true. It's true. And you look at all those young people down in the gas lamp districts breaking their necks, trying to get a one-night stand, and you think they have no clue. They have no clue. All that money on those heels and those clothes, all that money on those drinks, and they still don't get it. They're just lost. God tells us how to do this. He says, enjoy in the context of marriage. Secondly, single Christians must learn to serve one another in Christ and make spiritual preparations for marriage. And for men, that means learning to live for others. Men, we're the worst at living for others. We want to live for ourselves. We want to live for our hobbies, our NFL, our Xbox, our garage, whatever it is. We need to learn to live for others, practicing the self-sacrificial love of Christ. If you want to be married one day, men, well, look to Jesus, not only for your salvation, but also as an example of self-sacrificial love, because that's what being a good husband is all about. Self-sacrificial love, laying down your life for your bride. And for women, it means learning to serve others, living in submission to Christ. And so turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you, and remember, Paul is writing to a church. That's who the Thessalonians are. So it's the church of Thessalonica with the pastor, deacons, elders, a whole congregation, and this is being read. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles, the unbelievers, who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So we find that couples, for example, who are dating, they often wonder how far can we go. But looking for a line, where is the line for how far we can go? Wrong approach altogether. It's very legalistic when you think about where is the line, because it's really more concerned with how much can I get away with and still be okay. The right question is not where's the line. The right question is how can I honor God with my body? How can I present my body a living sacrifice and be holy? How can I glorify God in this non-marital relationship? Remember, the Bible has no category for modern inventions like boyfriend and girlfriend. So it's a non-marital relationship you're in if you have not exchanged covenant vows and pledged your undying loyalty to one another in the presence of many witnesses. Now, how can you honor God in that non-marital relationship, that non-covenant? And how can you ultimately preserve the joy and the honor of this other person in whom you are interested? Those are the right questions. And I exhort you, single people, to come back here to 1 Thessalonians 4 and read this and know it and understand this is the will of the Lord for you. And finally, remember that you are not a slave to sin. One more passage. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. So how do we honor God and enjoy this gift that He has given? Married couples are to come together in sexual intimacy regularly. Single people are to learn to serve one another in Christ and make spiritual preparations for marriage and maintain their sexual purity and integrity. And finally this, loved ones, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Walk in the newness of life that God has raised you up to. You're not a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. You belong to Christ. You don't have to live the way the world does. You don't have to live in slavery to your lusts. You don't have to live in obedience to any kind of addictions that you have, that you think you have. You don't have to. You're not a slave to sin. You can now walk in newness of life because Jesus has freed you by His power. Jesus paid a great price to free you. He came and took on human flesh and lived an obedient life and took your sins upon Him and underwent the wrath of God and drank the cup of judgment and was raised again from the dead and ascended into heaven, passing through the clouds, and is in at the right hand of the Father, interceding and praying for you until the day He will return. All of that so that the power of sin, not just the penalty, but the power of sin, would be broken over you. Walk in newness of life. All the world, the flesh, and the devil will tell you, you can't. World, the flesh, and the devil will say, hey, you're just like any other 43-year-old, 14-year-old, 27-year-old, whatever. But you're not. You're new in Christ. You're clothed in His righteousness. And when our gaze is fixed upon the person and work of Christ, upon the glory of the age to come, we see the deception of sin for what it is. And God now, He speaks these things to us, loved one. And He has this evening exposed sin graphically. And it can be hard at times to believe that God will actually forgive us of our sins. As we think of the darkness and the impurity of our thoughts, our hearts, our actions, of the things we've done in the past that bring us such guilt, remember that the grace of God is greater than our sin, because it paid for our sin by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Our forgiveness is based on what Christ has done. And it's all possible. It's all ours because of His perfection, His obedience, His faithfulness. He bought His bride with His life. Yes, our sin is great, and it is gross, and it is shameful. But His grace is greater. His grace that not only forgives, but also causes you now to walk in newness of life. For through Christ, God has betrothed Himself to us forever. And He has so lavished His love upon the church that He made her lovely and radiant without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. And He is faithful in His love, and His loyalty is undying, and He will not abandon His bride. And just as He said to the woman caught in adultery, ready to be accused for her sin, He says to you now, who trust in Him, you're forgiven. Go and sin no more. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that it would penetrate our hearts, and that Your will would be done, and that we would learn to live for Your glory, not our own. We thank You for how good You are, Lord, and the good gifts that You give us to be enjoyed properly. And we thank You for the husband of the church, the Lord Jesus, to whom we bow and confess that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and in whose name we pray. Amen.